We'll be turning in our Bibles this morning to where we left off in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, where we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, we have come to this particular place in the book of Hebrews by the direction of the Holy Spirit, where the apostle is now taking all that he has dealt with principally about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy and his excellency as our only mediator, prophet, priest, and king. If there's any book in the Bible that focuses particularly on that one office of the Lord Jesus Christ, so the book of Hebrews speaks about all three aspects of the function, the ministry, the office, the responsibility, and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this area, it's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the book of Hebrews that again and again and again, by way of comparison and contrast, deals with the work of Christ as our representative high priest. And you have seen, as you read the book of Hebrews, that it's been read, and as we have dealt with it, particularly in the last few chapters, the great emphasis that the apostle here brings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, in that he gave his life a ransom for sin. That he not only was a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, which in the course of time each one of his sons or his grandsons or those in his line would take up their work in their time after the death of the former high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, Christ takes up that glorious work on our behalf. And so we have here in verse 19, as I've mentioned before, verses 19 through 25 is a application or an exhortation. Not that he hasn't exhorted us before, because throughout the teaching of the Apostle Paul here, we see from time to time he would exhort or instruct us or call upon us for some response, a response of faith, a response of obedience, a response to hear, a response to consider, a response to call and to follow Christ. But never as before, he brings all this to a head and to a summary. And hereafter, the book of Hebrews takes a different course as he brings all this to a summary and to a head and calls on us by virtue of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's acceptance of his work on our behalf to with great confidence. And remember, this is a book first to the Hebrew Christian. This is a book, an ancient book, in which he wrote to those that in some instance were fading, and some would even turn aside and abandon the faith. But he wanted to emphasize the fact that the faith of their forefathers was the faith that he was proclaiming to them. And there was no reason to turn aside. But all that was promised has been fulfilled and brought to its conclusion through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole book, but particularly these last chapters, and this passage before us, as we noted last week, is a book that calls for confidence and great assurance. We have a certain hope, a confident hope, that we can enter into the presence of Almighty God. The restrictions of time and place, the restrictions and conditions that were imposed upon the people of the Old Testament for a time have all been removed. They've been removed through the work of Christ. And now we're called upon in worship and prayer. Actually, this passage, for those who like 3 points of the sermon or three major points, falls so beautifully in line with that idea of 3 points, because it's a call to worship, an exhortation to worship. When I mean a call, an exhortation, a teaching, calling for a response upon the people of God. It's a call to worship, it's a call to faith, and it's a call to persevere within the Christian faith. And you see it so beautifully as it falls out in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. And each of those calls, or each of those aspects of worship and faith and perseverance, begin by the same word. We can read them together. It says, verse 22, let us draw near. And then, of course, it describes the nature and the way that we're able to draw near. And then verse 23, it says, let us hold fast. Let us maintain. Now, each one of these is not just a call to do something in the future. It assumes the fact that on the basis of Christ we have done this, but the idea is that we will continue to do it. You could add the little word here, could be included, let us continue to draw. As we have drawn close, as we have entered in to the presence of Almighty through Jesus Christ, don't cease or stop, but continue. And the same thing with verse 22, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of faith. We've made a great profession, but we're not to abandon or turn aside from or run away from that a great profession, the profession of faith in Christ. And then, of course, the next verse 24, which is the idea of continuance or preservation, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then, in the next verse, he gives us some insight, some idea of how we're able to do that, and how we are doing that, and how we should not fail to do that as we come together in the assembly of God's people. So it's a very, it's not only interesting and noteworthy, it's very important and a beautiful teaching of Scripture that reminds us of the holy privileges. They're privileges. They're not afforded to everybody, but they're afforded to the children of God. The things that we're able to do, and they're not only privileges that we have been granted or given by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, But the privileges become our duty. The privileges become our responsibility. The privileges become our service. The privileges become our work, that we may do those things that are pleasing to God. But, of course, we're only able to do it in the power of God's grace, in the power of the working of the Holy Spirit, in the power and the graciousness that has been granted us all through Jesus Christ. Now, a note here, and we started to look at this, but let's go back again before we're able to look at verse 22, 23, and 24 in any greater detail. We have to go back to verse 19 through 21. Already in Scripture, as I mentioned before, we have had these calls given to us. You turn back, and we certainly mentioned it when we were back in chapter 4, but back in chapter 4, verse 16. But we could start in verse, 14, when the Apostle Paul again is focusing our eyes upon Christ and what he did for us in his representation as our high priest. Seeing that we have a great high priest, it's the same idea. He hasn't departed from his theme. He's still developing it, and he's bringing it to the full head. He's bringing it to its conclusion. He's not bringing you two or three different messages or things that are contrary or conflicting or paradoxes. They're all the same thing. And he's saying the same thing here in 10 and 19 and 20, 21. Having therefore, brethren, the boldness to come into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated through us, through the veil that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. This is a very positive declaration of those things that are. It's a declaration of things that are real, that are historic in the sense that they have taken place, and the application of that is real in our lives. He said it really in chapter 4 already, verse 14. Seeing then that we have, it's not that we might have or the possibility that we have, but that we already have. Again, he's writing to the Christian believers. He's writing to those that he calls brethren, that those who are sharers together in the great faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed to the saving of their souls. Seeing that we have a great high priest, this is 4:14, that is passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. He's letting nothing go unsaid or nothing given to chance. He says, now we have this great high priest. He's not Aaron. He's not the sons of Aaron. Who is he? He's Jesus. And he's not only our high priest and representative, he is the Son of God. Again, verse 14 is going to tell us this, or is telling us the same thing that he's going to tell us back here in verse 23, when he says, let us hold fast the profession of faith. But there's more intensity, and there's much more ground that he covered that will give confidence and reassurance that what we're able to do by the strength of Christ, by the goodness of God's grace, by the power of the Lord's work on our behalf. Because it's him that we are dependent upon and dependent in. Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of faith, or be steadfast. You know, we can turn over to other scriptures which remind us to be steadfast and not wavering. Paul reminded us in the book of Ephesians, one of the characteristic of the non-saved world, the unregenerate world, the ones who haven't come to a true understanding of God through Jesus Christ, they're ever wavering. They're tossed to and fro. They go from, and it's true, one of the things that characterizes this age above all ages, but it's characteristic of the history of man. They go from this idea to the next idea, and to this fad, to the next fad, to this philosophy, and you don't know where they'll be. One day they're here, and the next day they're the very opposite, because they don't know the truth. And anything and everything that comes down the pike, anything that comes down the line, comes down the street, they're willing to follow after, because they have no stability. But one of the marks, and that's what you know, that's one of the glorious benefits and blessings, one of the foundational, I think, blessings of the Christian faith, is the stability that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the right road, we're in the right path. The Bible speaks about he's a rock, he's a refuge. The Bible, the Old Testament, says our feet, like that scripture, our feet are on an even place, we're on an even keel. Last Sunday night, I think I mentioned that, I think it was Sunday night, I mentioned that verse from Paul to Timothy, where the Lord has the same idea that's found in Romans chapter 8, speaking about the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. We have a sound mind. We have a controlled mind. We have a disciplined mind. We're able to rely on the truth because of the firm foundation that we have. So we can be steadfast because we're stable. We're stable. Let's go back. 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was made like unto us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then verse 16 is very similar, if not the same, than we have here in verse 19 of chapter 10. Let us therefore come boldly on the basis of Christ, on the basis of not only what he did, and that's the point that's being brought out in Hebrews 19:20-21. And not only of what Christ did on our behalf, but what he continues to do. He's still our high priest. He still represents us before the Father. It's still on the basis of who he is and what he's done on our behalf and what he continues to do on our behalf that we have standing before God, that we're free from condemnation, that we have the blessings of eternal life. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, to the throne of heaven, to the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so as we look back at the text that we're dealing with, we recognize that this is a word of comfort. It's a word of grace. It provides assurance and provides hope, as it teaches us the free access, the free right of access. Not only a privilege afforded us, it becomes a right for us, that high and holy privilege as we enter and we continue to enter, to have that direct communion and fellowship with the God of heaven by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in the next verse, in verse 20, go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Now he explains, or he further explains, or he reminds us again of what he has been teaching regarding that assurance to enter into the holy place, the sanctuary of God, and what the basis of that way is. And he says, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated. The word consecrate is the word initiate, or to inaugurate. We have already seen the comparison and contrast of Christ to the Levitical order, that he is of the order of Melchizedek. And then of late, we took note of the fact in the last couple chapters, as he quotes the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament promise of the covenant from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, that as Jesus, before his death, as he met with his disciples in the upper room that last Passover night that he was on earth, took the cup of the Passover, and he said, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the New Testament, my blood, the new covenant. And so it's that initiated or inaugurated, or the word consecrated. Some have translated dedicated. It means he is the one who brought it in. So it's new, not that it has never been prophesied, but it wasn't the way that was established with all the conditions and the times and the hedges that God placed around entrance before him in prayer and praise. For the people could not come before him. They could only come before him by way of the priesthood and by way of the sacrifices. But the sacrifices were not sufficient, and the priesthood was not a living priesthood. It was a dying priesthood. Certainly, this phrase that we read here, by a new and living way, the apostle had to think in his own heart and mind and reflect upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said, and when he taught, of course, in the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is a living way. All the previous priests, from Aaron down to the last high priest in their turn, had a ministry that came to an end because they all died. They all died. But Christ is ever living. Though he died, he arose again from the dead. So all the words of Christ and all the work of Christ in his death, but particularly in his resurrection, is in the mind of the apostle when he spoke about Christ as the new and the living way. He is not only living himself, but of course he has given his life that we might live and that we might have the right way, the living way. And so it's a beautiful phrase here. So he says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, that is, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, much has already been made of the blood of Christ. Now, here is, of course, a beautiful allusion or a reference, again, to the Old Testament and the separation of the people from the presence of God by the great veil. That great veil that separated between man and God, the inner sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, that seat of the mercy seat. And there was that, not only from the people, but even all the priests. Only the high priest, and once a year, could enter. There's only one way to get into the presence of God, and that was through that veil. But of course we read, and we read not only once, actually we read three times in the gospel. We read in the book of Matthew, we read in the book of Luke, and certainly we read in the book of Mark what takes place at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15, verse 37 and 38 speaks about that real veil, or that historic veil that's separated between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, that kept people at bay and kept them in prayer and kept them from the presence of the fellowship of God in the Old Testament. In verse 37, it says, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He finished the work that God the Father had sent him to do, his redemptive work. And then it records historically that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Of course, the significance of that is the fact that it was ripped from top to bottom, not bottom from top. Normally, any wear that would come through the entrance, and not much wear would come, so it was only once a year that the priest would enter into the holy place, as he had to go around the curtains. The curtains did not depart. They did not have a slit in the middle, but you had to go around them. The natural wear and tear of anything would be from bottom to top. But here, from top to bottom, of this great veil, signifying it was a heavenly work, it was a divine work, it was a supernatural work. It was something that, it was miraculous work that God performed to say something, and to say it as loudly as possible, that the sacrificial system was finished. That the conditions and the veil that stood between free access and assurance to come in prayer and praise and acceptance for God was opened up wide through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the idea here, and the apostle recognized, not only his blood was shed. We think of communion. We have the cup and the bread. The bread signifies what? His flesh. And as long as it signifies a number of things here. It signifies the importance and necessity of Christ being a man and made like unto his brethren, yet without sin, that he would have flesh. And that the curtain was a picture and a type and a shadow of what was holding back our free access to God. The life of Christ had to be given. It had to be sacrificed as an atonement, not for his own sins, because he was sinless, but for the sins of his people. And until and unless that body was broken, unless the veil was broken by God, then there wouldn't be any access. So it's a beautiful, really, it's a beautiful description, an allusion to what had taken place in the Old Testament, and the idea of the veil keeping men from God, and then also the fact of what took place at the precise death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that was manifest historically by the rendering of the veil and the picture of the ministry of the work of Christ. Beautiful picture. And all through the scripture we see it. Now, not only his blood, but his flesh, as it's given, a ransom for men. Now let's just go a little further. We're moving to the end here, at least on this verse. So he says, by the new and living way which he had consecrated to us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And then again to emphasize not only the finished work of Christ, but Christ continues to have a work as our high priest. And so he says it, he states it, having a high priest. Actually, the word high, both in Old Testament and New, can be translated and is great. The reason why he is high, because he's great. So he's the great high priest. He's the great high priest because the high, of course, has the idea there were many priests. But if you go back to the book of Numbers, you can find that in the Old Testament. The idea that he's called the high priest because he's the great priest or the greater of all the priests. He's one and above equals. He's different. He's set aside from the others. So he is the high priest. So he's the great priest or the high priest, or if you will, the great high priest. Not only in his person, but in the worth and value of his ministry and his continuing ministry for us. Again, turn back to Hebrews chapter 7, though. But this is, again, a continuation of Paul's teaching here. We read here in verse 24 of 7, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The reason being, he is living. He's been consecrated the eternal priest. His ministry will continue forever on our behalf. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing what he ever liveth. Christ is not on the cross. He's finished that work. He has been buried. And the third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And as Paul so beautifully presented it to us in the first chapter, he is seated at his Father's right hand, the place of honor, the place of glory. But not only seated there to reign and to rule over his people, but he continues to be active in his priestly role in ministry, ever making intercession for us. That's certainly reflected in the words of the Apostle John in 1 John, when he's speaking to the believers, and he reminds us that though we have been forgiven eternally of our sin, and we don't stand condemned upon because of our sin, but we stand righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ communicated and imputed to us in justification, nevertheless we sin. But as believers, we have an advocate. We have an intercessor. No one, and we have it pictured in the Old Testament, as Satan went and accused Job before God. But in the New Testament, we see Satan is no longer able to accuse any of the brethren because the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. So between the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John speaks of that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he skipped chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who better to represent us than the Son of Man, the Son of God? The perfect man who did no sin and became our sin offering, and the one who continues to stand righteous because of all he was, the Son of the living God. Listen, if you let's hope none of us ever have to go to court, but if we ever had to go to court, we'd want the best money, you know, the best lawyer that money could buy, let me say that right. Though we might not have any money. We want somebody that would know us and understand us. Well, Christ understands us because he became a man. He entered into all our experience, yet without sin. He was tested and tried in all points, yet without sin. So who better to be our advocate and our high priest? But at the same time, he is the apple of the Father's eye. He is the Son of the living God, the eternal Word that was God, that was with God and that was God, the Son of the Highest. There's no better person that I want and that could do the job. I don't want any dead statue or anybody who's dead and going to the grave. I don't want anybody like me with all his inabilities and fallibilities and weaknesses to stand before God on my behalf. I want the perfect one. And Christ fully discharged his office as a high priest and continues to discharge that office as a high priest to us. So that all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of heaven are poured out upon us because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his advocacy for us. Now this opens up another, opens up another series of messages if you wanted to, because we recognize the continuing nature of the work of Christ as our represented high priest. And we read it all about it all through the epistle. Paul particularly points to the virtues and the blessings that have so freely been poured upon us. Anything that we have, the graces, the gifts, the ministry, the privileges, whether it's our justification or sanctification or adoption, all these things are poured upon us in and through Jesus Christ. That beautiful statement that many times I quote from the book of Ephesians, as Paul unfolds dramatically what God has done for us in Christ, begins in a great doxology and a great word of praise as Paul utters not only for himself but all of believers together at all times. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. And then I'll pause right there. That have come to us through his death, but also for his continual ministry in heavenly places through Christ. Because Christ, we can go back to the book of John and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, or the teaching of Christ concerning the Holy Spirit, when he told his disciples this was expedient for him to go away. If he didn't go away, he would not send another in his place, the Comforter, the great Paraclete. So Christ blesses us in his continual ministry as our mediator and high priest, as he has sent his Spirit, as he has sent the Holy Spirit upon us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Paul again, so beautifully, if we had the time, develops that even in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, as he speaks about the blessing, the down payment and guarantee of our faith and all the blessings of eternity through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when we come to draw near, when we come to confess our faith without wavering, when we come assembling of ourselves together to stimulate one another, to provoke one another unto love to God and the things of God, we're able to do so through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the blessings of the Holy Spirit, who is pictured to us in Scripture as a well of water overflowing. That well of water that is placed within our hearts and is given by the graciousness of Christ and is present with us as we're gathered together in the name of Christ. And that's all seen in light. It's all seen in light and an understanding of this great phrase and having a high priest over the house of God. Because the Bible tells us, and we've already read back a few chapters ago in Hebrews chapter 3, it identifies the house of God. Remember that passage? Comparison of Christ and Moses, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, focus upon the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession of faith, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch that he had built the house and more honor than the house. For every house is built upon some man, but he that built all things is God. Not speaking of a normal house, an earthly building. It's speaking of a spiritual building. And Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant for testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The after is now. But Christ is a son over his own house, the house of God. Then it tells us who that house of God, whose house are we if we hold fast, look at that word again, confident. We have that confidence, we have that boldness, we have that assurance as we hold it, a rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I don't know, if you just read casually, read and reread, little by little and then all together, this book of Hebrews, and if you have followed it at all, it's like coming together, all meshes, isn't it remarkable? It all meshes together. There's nothing that we can find that contradicts, but it all just fits together like a marvelous glove. No greater fitting together. Well, why? Because it's God's message. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. He is the author of the message. He's the author of the work. It can be no difference because everything is true and everything is perfect, as it describes for us the blessedness, the privilege, the benefit that are ours that we can have assurance of. The world can give a lot of good things. It can give fame and influence and fortune that can open so many doors and bring in so many earthly gifts that men can enjoy, but all come to an end. But there are no better and greater blessings and privileges that are eternal and that are lasting and that will be exhibited to the fullest extent in eternity. And when Christ comes back and receives us to his own, that we belong to him because of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that he has not given us. I, again, love the words over in Peter, when it tells us we have been blessed with all spiritual blessing, all things that pertain to life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him who is our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray.